If you're visiting with us, we began a series on the love of God, and I'm continuing that this morning. And I want to talk about the loyalty of God as an expression of His love. How important is loyalty? How important is loyalty in a marriage, in a friendship? How important is loyalty in a partnership? How important is loyalty in the workplace? Silly question, really. Actually, to ask the question is to answer it. Loyalty is all important. Edward DiBartolo, who was the CEO of what was once the biggest real estate empire in the United States, and he was also the sole owner of the San Francisco 49ers, which is an NFL team, was once put on the spot, and the question was, what is the most important quality that you look for in your employees? And he answered without hesitation, loyalty. Of course, it would be. I love the story of the boss who went up to one of his employees and said to him, do you believe in the afterlife? And he said, certainly I do. And he said, well, that's good, because yesterday when you left early to go to your grandmother's funeral, afterwards your grandmother dropped in to see you. Or the HR department in a company that logs some of the most common excuses for people not turning up to work. One of them is, I had no hot water. That's probably reasonable. Another excuse is, I think my dog's got rabies. And the all-time classic, I think, is someone who left a message on the voicemail that said, I'm not coming into work and I'll ring back later with a good excuse. Loyalty is crucial. And having said that, most of us can experience or have experienced the pain of disloyalty or betrayal. Someone once said that if having a soul means love, loyalty and gratitude, then animals are better off than humans. And we can all attest to the fact that we have animals who perhaps are more loyal than even some of our closest friends. We've got a dog, his name is Red, he's a red cattle dog, and we called him Red. And there was a lot of time and effort that went into the naming of Red, as you can tell. And those of you who have come to our place know Red. He'll come up to you and he'll bark, but that's just a front. He's doing his level best to impress Mum and Dad that he's guarding the property, but once we've turned our back, he'll lick you to death. There's no way that Red will ever hurt you except if he breathes on you. If he breathes on you, because he, like every other dog, he licks himself in really gross and disgusting places. If he breathes on you, that might hurt you, okay? That might wither your skin or something, but he will never hurt you, and he's loyal to a T. And recently, Karen has been really quite crook. So Red will go out onto the veranda and in front of our sliding door, and he'll just lie there. He'll just stay there until Karen gets up or until there's some other cue for him to do something different. And many of us will remember that really poignant moment in the film Red Dog. Remember that film? I think it's one of the best films ever made. And you'll remember that poignant moment when Johnny tells Red to stay, and Red stays, and he stays, and he stays, and Johnny's not coming back because Johnny's killed in a motorcycle accident. And for day after day after day, Red Dog just stays there waiting for his master with incredible loyalty. And eventually, when Johnny doesn't come back, Red goes looking for him, and that's where he came to be known as the Pilbara Wanderer. And he wandered all over the Pilbara, and legend has it that he even went up into the Tiwi Islands and he went further north than that, looking for his master Johnny. That is loyalty. So we haven't got Red the Pilbara Wanderer, we've got Red the Kalula Cove Wanderer. We all crave loyalty. But did you ever think about loyalty, the loyalty of God, as an expression of His love for you? And so I just want to take a few minutes really this morning to explore that. And I want to do that by looking at the antithesis of loyalty. I want to do that by looking at a couple of passages that speak about disloyalty and betrayal. So in your Bibles, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at this first passage together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 9. Now, just to set the scene, this is Paul's final imprisonment. Paul was in a prison called the Mamertine prison, and if you've ever been to Rome, you'll know this. It's a tourist attraction. It's opposite the Imperial Fora, and it actually is a shrine of worship today, but in Paul's day it was anything but. And so it was really just a cistern. It was a water duct, an aqueduct. And you walk down a flight of steps, and there at the bottom of the steps, underground, was this cell, and the walls were 8 or 9 feet, solid walls, and it was dark, and it was dank, and it was cold, and it was lonely. And this is where Paul writes his letter to Timothy during his final imprisonment. Look at what he says in verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, which is short for Demetrius. And if you don't know about Demetrius, Demetrius was a co-worker in the gospel with Paul. And Demas is short for Demetrius, just like Macca is short for Mackenzie, Bob is short for Robert. Demas is Demetrius. He's a friend of Paul. For Demas loved this world, and he has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas stood with Paul in the work of the gospel. If you read the book of Colossians chapter 4, you'll see that he stood with Paul. He supported Paul. He witnessed Paul's fidelity. He was a partner in the gospel, and yet he deserted Paul. When push came to shove, when Paul really needed him, Demas deserted him. But it goes on to say, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, I don't know whether they went there because they deserted Paul or they just left him because they were on other duties. It doesn't really say. And then he goes on to say, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in the ministry. Now, that's a surprise because it's Mark that Paul sacked. Remember that argument that Paul and Barnabas had over Mark, John Mark? It's Mark that Paul sacked and said, no, he's no good. You know, leave him here and we'll go off together. Now, that created a rift between Barnabas and Paul. And yet here, Paul is saying, bring Mark with you. I sent Tychius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left. Why? Because the prison he's in is cold and dark and dank and it's lonely. And Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Now, here is the crux of this passage. At my first defense, no one came to my support. You can hear the heart cry, can't you? Here is a man who stood for years and years with his partners in the work of the gospel, and when push came to shove, and when he was before the magistrate defending his cause and his message as an apostle, there was no one there. Everyone had deserted him. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Paul says, everyone left. But Jesus was there just as he promised when he said, I will never leave nor forsake you. I will be with you to the very end of the age. Friends, your friends and your colleagues and your family will desert you, but you need to hear this morning, Jesus never will. I will never leave nor forsake you, he said. I will be with you to the end of the age. And then He breaks out of the depression that he's in because his mates have deserted him. And he breaks out into praise. He says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." Paul celebrates the loyal love of God, who in spite of all of the desertions from his friends and his colleagues will never, never, ever leave him. Jesus too knew the pain of betrayal and disloyalty. And in several places in the Gospels, we hear the story, and you'll remember the story, of the night before Jesus was betrayed. Remember? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was about to be thrust upon him weighed so heavy on his heart that he went to pray. And you remember he said to the disciples at one point, "Stay and watch and pray." And then he left them and he went on to pray. And the burden of what he was about to suffer was so overwhelming that he began to sweat. And the Bible said it was like sweating drops of blood. He came back an hour later and the disciples were sleeping. Can you imagine how he felt? Now, in fact, he singled out Peter. "Peter, why are you sleeping?" Here is his burden and here is his anguish, or what the Bible calls his passion. And the disciples who journeyed with him for 3 years cannot stay awake for 1 hour. Now, it's very easy to be critical of the disciples, but I'll be the first to say I may have fallen asleep too. In fact, I remember a time when we were tasked to do a search and rescue, and it meant that we had to stay overnight at Double Island Point. We couldn't come in because the bar was too rough. There was four of us on board, and we had to break up the anchor watch. Well, my anchor watch consisted of this. I rolled up in a blanket like a sausage roll, I went out to the back deck and I fell asleep for 6 hours. Someone had to kick me awake. "Hey, it's time to go." So I slept through my anchor watch. Fortunately, we didn't drag the anchor. And what awoke me was the alarm to say that the house batteries were flat and we needed to start up the engines. So that was my watch. So I'm not critical of the disciples, but again, Jesus went and he said, "Watch and pray. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went to pray again for another hour. And he came back, and after that hour, guess what? The disciples were asleep again. He goes a third time to pray. In fact, it says that the second time, the disciples were that embarrassed by the slackness that they had nothing to say. They couldn't think of anything to say to Jesus. He goes and prays for a third time, and he comes back. And guess what? These loyal, zealous, "Let's call down bricks of fire on the cities that deny Jesus. We'll preach the gospel." They can't even stay awake for an hour. Jesus knew the pain of disloyalty. And then not too far on in that chapter, we have the story of perhaps the greatest act of disloyalty and betrayal. Nearly the greatest act. And you remember that, don't you? That when the guards came to take Jesus, they took him away and the disciples followed at a safe distance. And Peter, who was chilled by the cold night, went to warm himself around a communal fire. And while he's speaking, there's a servant girl who recognizes his accent and says to him, "Hey, hang on a minute, you're a Nazarene. You were with that Nazarene Jesus." "Oh, no, I wasn't. No, I wasn't." And three times, and the last time, the Bible says, with cursing, with swearing, Peter denies Jesus. "I'm telling you, man, I didn't know the blankety blank person that you're talking about." And right at that moment, there is a meeting of the eyes of Jesus and Peter. And I would dare to suggest that there has never been a more painful meeting of eyes as the eyes of Jesus locked on Peter in the middle of his betrayal and disloyalty. But the greatest act, I think, of disloyalty, and you need to hear me right here, is when God the Father turned his back on his Son. And of course, the story goes on that Jesus is crucified on the cross. And in the middle of that crucifixion, we hear the painful cry from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? I understand the disloyalty of Peter and the other disciples. I understand the fact that they just scattered like sheep. But my Father, why have you abandoned me? And at that point, the sun stopped shining and darkness came on the land. Why? Because the Father turned his face away from the Son. And when Jesus cried out in pain, I want to suggest to you the pain didn't come from the nails so much. It didn't come from the scourging or the whipping, although that was excruciating. The ultimate pain that came to Jesus from the cross was the abandonment of his Father in that moment of anguish. And Isaiah speaks about that, and this is what he says. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, and after Jesus said, it is finished, he will see the light of life and he will be satisfied. Isaiah says something unbelievable. He says it was actually God's desire to forsake his Son, to crush him, not because it pleased him, the Father, to hurt Jesus or anyone, but it pleased the Father that through that act, you and I would know the closeness and the comfort of the Holy Spirit without measure and without end. It pleased the Father because the Father knew the result, that we would never be forsaken, that the Father would never turn his back on his children. And in and through this excruciating, this crux of salvation act of Jesus dying on the cross, you and I would know the comfort of the words, I will never leave nor forsake you. He suffered the forsakenness and the disloyalty of the Father in that moment so that we would know his presence and his loyalty as an expression of his love for us. So, this then is how we ought to love one another. And I want to read to you just a couple of verses from the book of Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is a very difficult verse to understand because at one level it sounds like it's kind of an ecclesiastical Watergate, that what we do in the church is we cover one another's sins by sweeping sin under the carpet. This is an expression of loyal love. The loyal love of God the Father to you and to me is that he will never leave nor forsake us. the loyal love that we express to one another is that we cover one another's sins. Wow. Is this just a big cover-up? Is this you as a church sweeping my sin under the carpet? Is this me sweeping your sin under the carpet? Let me give you some context. The context is this. Number one, this verse assumes that there is a group of people called Christians who struggle daily with the issue of being followers of Jesus, who are doing their best by the power of the Holy Spirit to be holy and to become holy. That is the context of this. So when Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins, he's saying that we should be quick to forgive the small things. The small things, and we should be quick to confront the big issues. You know what we do? We do the opposite. We're very loath to confront the big issues, and we're very quick to make a mountain out of a molehill. We're so quick to judge, we're so quick to point the finger, we're so quick to be holier than thou. So when Peter says, look, love covers a multitude of sins, he's talking about a group of people who will express the loyalty of love to one another by overlooking or absorbing some of the small stuff that we should just let go, shouldn't we? But then the flip side of that is that we should honour the dignity of people and their humanity and the process of salvation by confronting some of the bigger things that can actually torpedo people, right? We don't do that. We do the opposite. Sometimes we're not brave enough to confront the big stuff and to say, hey, you know, this is what I see in your life. This is what the Bible says. And in love, I confront that. But I want to journey with you because I am loyal to you and I'll stand with you. And we tend to overlook that and we nitpick the small stuff. The loyal love of God the Father is this. He will never leave nor forsake us. The loyal love that we have for one another is love covers a multitude of sins. So, here's a definition of loyal love. Loyal love is slow to suspect, but quick to trust. Loyal love is slow to condemn, but quick to justify. Loyal love is slow to offend, yet quick to defend. Loyal love is slow to expose, but quick to shield. Loyal love is slow to reprimand, yet quick to forbear. Loyal love is slow to belittle and quick to appreciate. Loyal love is slow to demand, but quick to give. It is slow to provoke, but it is quick to conciliate. It is slow to hinder, it is quick to help. It is slow to resent, but it's quick to forgive. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are loyal to your people. That you never let us out of the grip of your hand, out of the grip of your love and grace and mercy. And through the finished work of the cross, we can be confident that you will never, ever leave nor forsake your children. Help us then, as an expression of that love to one another, to be loyal, to stand with, to be quick to forgive, to be courageous to confront if that's needed. Help us to love and to encourage, to build up, to strengthen, to support, to give, to conciliate, to forbear. Help us to forgive one another and live in the love and the mercy and grace that you have so freely given your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.